newcastlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, Episode 19, The Atonement as Ransom and Substitution. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. I am Camden Busey, and today I'm joined, as always, by Jim Cassidy and Jeff Waddington, both pastors at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringo's, New Jersey. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
And we are adding some new functionality today, as some of you might have seen from our calendar entry. On the website, castlechurch.org/calendar, we're broadcasting this on Ustream TV for anyone who loves the show so much that they're willing to take part of their day to listen to us record it live. I don't know if anybody such as that is out there, but if you want to interact with us while we're talking, you can go to Ustream TV and check us out, and then you can chat with us and correct all of our errors as we say them.
Hey, I thought when you said we were going to add functionality that you meant I'd have to use my brain.
Oh, well,
no,
I've got a joke.
Yeah.
As Reformed people, that's typically what we don't want to do, right? We don't want
that's
to use
right.
our minds. Yes.
We don't want to be brainiacs.
Only,
or brains
only
in a vat
feelings.
Or...
Just give me my feelings and my Bible and... We're
feeling,
good to go.
Nothing more than feeling.
Well, today we're going to be continuing our discussion of the atonement, particularly looking at word pictures, word portraits in the New Testament for the atonement. We're going to look at the different words that the New Testament uses when speaking of the atonement. But first, we want to get to our announcements, our traditional publication section. Yes. There are a couple out. We mentioned last week the Gaffin Festschrift, and we're going to be talking about that in the future. But do you want to give a brief refresher on that, Jeff? That has been presented.
I don't know what you are talking about.
Oh, yeah.
Last week, the Presbyterian and Reformed publishers released from prison, released to the public, the book Resurrection and Eschatology, Theology and Service of the Church, Essays in Honor of Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., edited by Lane G. Tipton and some bozo named Jeffrey C. Waddington. I have to tell you that the cover art on the book is phenomenal. That by itself, I mean, I am a guy who's interested in desktop publishing and art and design. And Tobias Bookware did a very nice job on the cover art. Of course, in this instance, I would have to say that you can judge the book by its cover.
That's clever.
Anyways, are you putting that the cover on the screen?
I'm getting there. I'm getting there.
Okay.
Don't worry about it.
the book is, in my opinion, a very solid, an excellent volume. Of essays written by various men who are saluting the life and work of Dick Gaffin, who you know will be retiring from teaching at Westminster Seminary this summer. This was presented to him last week, and I understand that he was very much moved by it and surprised by the presentation. And I dare say the book is an excellent piece, apart from its being a salute to Dr. Gaffin. But I would say that everybody who contributed looks upon this work as a labor of love. The last time we talked, we did give a little bit of a survey of who's contributed. But let me just do a reminder here. Dennis Johnson from Westminster West, Bruce Waltke, Vern Poitras, D.A. Carson, Greg Beal, Lane Tipton, Chuck Hill, David Garner, Peter Lilbeck, Bill Dennison, Scott Oliphant, Bill Edgar, Jeff Jew, Mark Garcia, John Fesco, myself. There is a very nice translation of a work by Oliver Bowles, done by Jonathan Rocky and Phil Ryken. There's a chapter by David McWilliams, some guy named James J. Cassidy. otherwise known to my daughters as Pastor Jimmy John. And then there's three sermons, one by John Curry, one by William Snodgrass, and one by Eric Watkins. And then concluded with a comprehensive bibliography of the works of Dr. Gaffin by Danny Olinger and John Meether. So this is a phenomenal, in my opinion, phenomenal publication, not because I had anything to do with it, but the Lord in His grace has allowed this fine book to come into print. And I dare say it will be a very handy textbook in courses at seminaries, hint, hint, for many years to come.
Yeah, I think that it's... you know, important to realize here that, I mean, this book, even if it weren't, if it were edited by Joe Blow instead of Jeffrey C. Waddington and Lane G. Tipton, we would be touting this book as being a worthwhile resource for those who are listening, because it really is, contains some very helpful articles that will be of edification for the church.
Let me just make one illustration. Camden, you may remember we did an episode several weeks back on the theology of Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah.
And a good part of that was devoted to his eschatology, right? The millennial issue.
Yeah, very interesting.
Jeff Jew has done a phenomenal article, chapter rather, in the book on the millennial eschatology of Edwards in relationship to, I believe it's Joseph Mead, who was a well-known commentator way back when. And it's entitled Millennial Genealogy, Joseph Mead, Jonathan Edwards, and Old Princeton. That is very interesting, and I would say it adds a nuance to what I said, and that is that Edwards actually has a form of post-millennialism that is colored by premillennialism.
What do you mean by that? That's kind of...
Well, I don't want to give away the chapter.
Okay.
But you now have a hint. One of the things would be that that's one of the ways that Dr. Jew distinguishes between the post-millennialism of Jonathan Edwards is over against the post-millennialism of Old Princeton. And I believe one of the things he's arguing is that Old Princeton is edging toward amillennialism.
Yeah.
And it's true, the sources that Edwards used, read, you know, in his own formulation of his millennial views, is influenced by those who were premillennial. But I would recommend readers who are interested to look at that chapter, even if you don't particularly like Edwards. It's actually a good exercise in how theological views are developed. You know, influences and so forth. So that's just one among many chapters, and maybe one of these episodes we can interview Jim about his chapter on Calvin and the duplex loquendi modus, right?
Have you started speaking Latin again?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
It was either that or tongues.
The twofold manner of speaking is what that means in English. Jim is actually dealing with the issue of Calvin and the baptismal regeneration.
Oh, that's interesting. Well, speaking of Calvin, just to move on, I don't want to cut you short. And if you got more to talk about.
Oh, no, that's fine. I mean, there's all sorts of articles in there.
Yeah.
Like you say, just one more. It would be that that comes to mind is really worth reading is Bill Dennison's chapter where he distinguished. Oh, I already said this last week, but
that's fine.
Just noting, he gives the genealogy of Vossian biblical theology and how it is not the same as the stuff that came out of Germany and the Enlightenment, notably tracing its roots back to Johann Gabler. What he does, he actually analyzes Gabler's inaugural lecture and then contrasts the work of Voss. So it is a very useful piece of scholarship. And it has, by the way, a related chapter or a related article at the Gaffin website.
I see.
As I said last week, there the Gaffin website, which was put together in conjunction with the book, right, has many excellent articles that didn't make it into the book. We had to draw the line somewhere, unfortunately. But
that's so, richardgaffin.info.
That's correct.
Yeah, we'll put that in our notes, of course.
There is a link from the homepage of the Westminster Seminary now.
Oh, okay.
When the Gaffin Festschrift appears on the screen, there is also a link to the book, to the website, rather.
Well, I had a book to mention. I fail to remember, since there are two Calvin books that just came out, I don't remember if we mentioned this, but there's one called The Legacy of John Calvin.
Yeah, that's by David Hall.
Yeah, and that... That looks interesting. Can you tell us about that at all?
I mean, other than the fact that it's dealing with various areas of life where Calvin has been influential. I have the two books, but I don't have them in front of me. I would say these are all, of course, published in relationship to the 500th anniversary Calvin's birth, which comes up next year, right? 2009?
2009, yeah.
Jim and I really tried to talk the session of our church into sponsoring our going to the conference over in Geneva in Switzerland. But we couldn't convince him, could we, Jim?
No. It was close, but a very close vote. We had two of the votes, of course. but we just didn't make the majority.
We weren't able to persuade them. You need a better apologia for your business trips.
Yes, I think it has something to do with the cost of the trip.
Who can put a price on that?
Yeah, for two of us.
How do you put a price on that, though? Come on.
Well, that's true.
Yeah, that's right. It's priceless.
But, now, there is the other volume, which is the David Hall volume on the legacy of Calvin is a paperback volume. And then there is a companion, which is a theological guide to the Institutes, which is co-edited by David Hall and Peter Lilback. That's a hardback, and my goodness, I was going to say there's an article in there by Dr. Gaffin. Phenomenal book. You need to get that in terms of, and of course, I would love our listeners to actually read Calvin's Institutes.
Yeah,
there's an idea. Read the primary sources. Anyway. But there's a lot of good chapters in that theological guide by various scholars whose names most of our listeners would already be familiar with.
We ought to mention, of course, the recent Festschrift for O.P. Robertson as well.
Yes, Robertson has a Festschrift that has just come out.
Called The Hope Fulfilled.
Yeah, and there are, again, some really interesting chapters in there on some of them related to Southern Presbyterianism, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep, yep. And one of the chapters I think needs highlighting is the chapter. Well, there's two, I think. One by Dr. Gaffin, where he is talking
I've heard of him.
Yeah, we've mentioned his name, I think, about 6,000 times this morning. He has an article on basically the New Testament's use of the Old Testament with reference to Christ and Israel and the Church, and I think that'll be a helpful article. Another one by Duncan Rankin on the Calvin's understanding of the threefold use of union with Christ. It's a chapter that has come out of his PhD dissertation out of the University of Edinburgh.
Yeah, I'm reading that now. GF my Torrance. Bedtime reading. Yeah.
Yeah. That's good stuff to read before you go to bed.
Well, no, actually, I'll be honest. I hate to follow. I hate to get tired because it's actually, you guys both know that I took an independent research course as part of my doctoral program here at Westminster with Bob Lethem on Thomas Torrance. So,
yeah,
it's a subject. It's a perennial interest of mine to be familiar with the stuff that's out there. And the doc, it's interesting. By the way, Dr. Rankin, I believe, is now the pastor of the church that David Hall used to pastor in the PCA in is it Oak Ridge, Tennessee? Jim, is that right?
Yeah, it's somewhere in Tennessee. Oak Ridge sounds familiar.
Yeah, David Hall took a call to another church, I think in Georgia, but I'm not sure about that. And then Duncan Rankin is an adjunct professor of systematics at RTS in, I'm assuming it's in Jackson. But anyway, good stuff.
Yeah, his article, because of the discussions we've been having on the doctrine of union with Christ, is interesting. He traces the discussion by way of letter between Peter Martyr Vermigli and John Calvin on the doctrine of union with Christ. So he's digging into some correspondence, which isn't exactly front and center for those who have read Calvin. This is the type of stuff you read in his institutes. This is digging and research and scholarship that he's done to bring this discussion to light, and
Jim,
it's a very helpful.
Yeah. Jim, doesn't Mark Garcia touch upon that?
He does.
In his volume, Life and Faith, he doesn't go into it probably into the depth as Duncan Rankin does, but
he works. Yeah, he works with Rankin's.
Oh, that's right.
Dissertation.
Yes. That's
within
correct.
That book. Yeah.
That's right. Because this Duncan Rankin did this back in 1997, so it's 11 years old now.
That's right. Yeah.
And we would encourage the good Dr. Rankin, if somebody is listening who knows him, get this baby published, okay? It's for one thing, it'll be it'll weigh less and it'll be easier to read in bed, brother. The dissertation weighs a ton.
Yeah,
it's 500 plus pages. Okay, that's single sided. That's not 500 double sided pages.
Right. Yeah.
I mean,
that's not
250 pages double sided. That's 500 single sided pages.
On a cold winter's night, it's hard to curl up with this book by the fireplace. You just you don't curl up with this book.
No, it's but I will tell you, it's very well written, and without
going and I into- and I understand that you are holding the only copy in the United States.
Is that true?
I believe it's the one and only copy circulating in the United States. So please,
I could hold seminaries for ransom.
Speaking of ransom,
but those are.
That's exactly what we're talking about today. Would you have something to say, Jeff?
Oh yeah, that was a good segue.
So I was
going to
say, speaking of ransom, we're speaking about New Testament word portraits of the atonement.
Yeah.
We wanted to continue our discussion. We spent two episodes, part one and part two, on the atonement and covenant theology. So we've placed the atonement within the theological structure that we think it belongs. Emphasized in Romans 5, among other places. But today we wanted to get into the words that the Bible actually uses to speak of the atonement. And we have a few. Do you want to run through those quick?
Yeah, before we do that,
sure.
I failed to mention a very useful book on the atonement. And so now I'm going to mention this book. Dr. R.C. Sproul came out with a book last fall.
Yeah.
The Truth, or last summer, either way, it's called The Truth of the Cross. And that, by the way, that's a nice contrast to Dr. Rankin's book, because the Truth of the Cross is a small, handy book that fits right in the palm of the hand. It's published by Reformation Trust, which is the publishing arm of Ligonier Ministries. It is probably... I was going to, and I should have mentioned this with all the other books last week. It is probably the first book I would recommend someone to read in terms of current literature that's out there. Dr. Sproul's book would be definitely the first volume for a layperson to look at.
Yeah, it's very readable, and it's only, 100 pages or so. 160, but it's a small book that you can carry around with.
Really, those pages are probably the equivalent of a half page of a typically sized book. So, 80 pages is about right, would be about its length. And someone could easily read it probably in a couple of hours if they had no other obligations. They could sit down but it's very helpful. And that actually gets into some of the word pictures that we're going to discuss this morning. So it is related. The other matter, and this just came up with between Jim and myself yesterday, is that, in the midst of all these theological controversies that we have, I was reminded that we need to remind ourselves of the gloriousness of the gospel and the gloriousness of our triune God and the gloriousness of the truthful word that he's given to us. And we need to thank the Lord for these things, and himself, of course, because we can get caught up in controversies, or we can get caught up in deep theological discussion and forget who it is we're talking about.
That's right.
And so it just occurred to me last night. I said, we need to just thank the Lord for saving us. And so it's just, I make that point before we delve into the word pictures or portraits of the atonement that we find in the New Testament. Now, there are basically four word pictures that are found in the New Testament in its description and discussion of the atonement. This way of looking at the New Testament's picture of the atonement is not unique to me. I didn't invent this way of doing it. You can find it in Dr. Sproul. You can find it in Dr. John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, and you can find it also, of course, in Leon Morris's work. And undoubtedly, most treatments of the atonement are going to have a section on the language of the New Testament and its treatment of the atonement. So there are basically four words, and they are redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and justification. Otherwise known as the four T-I-O-N words, or the shun words, as we say. That deep theological insight there. All that means, the T-I-O-N simply tells us that we're dealing with an abstract noun. Anyways, in English. So going back to the first word, which is redemption, the subtitle in my lecture notes is substitution and ransom. And just to make this clear, when we get to ransom, we're not talking about the son of Doctors Poitras. For those of you out there who are listening, just wanted to make that clear. They have a son named Ransom. Just wanted to make sure we made that clear. That was a joke, guys. You can laugh.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Moving on.
I was away from the mic for a second. Sorry.
Moving on.
I'll just say that every time one of your jokes isn't funny.
Oh, okay.
I'm not saying that happened this time, but...
Oh, okay. That'll be about all the time.
Just kidding.
Anyways, now, each of those word pictures is drawn from an aspect of life. Redemption is a word picture of the atonement drawn from the marketplace, and we'll get into what that's all about. Propitiation is drawn from the temple, reconciliation from family life, and justification is drawn from the law courts. So you see that the four major words or word pictures or word verbal portraits, whatever you want to call it. Those are drawn from different aspects of life. Now, redemption involved in biblical times, redemption often involved the buying back of something for a price. In other words, for a ransom. And very often this would involve soldiers who were prisoners of war. Soldiers could be redeemed and set free, and also slaves. In the ancient Greco-Roman culture. So redemption has that as a background. Now, Dr. Stott, in his book, discusses redemption and ransom language in terms of three sub-headings. And this is how he breaks it down. The redemption involves the plight from which we are ransomed, the price with which we are ransomed, and the person of the redeemer who has proprietary rights over the redeemed. Now, let me just repeat those, and then we'll go on. The plight from which we are redeemed, or ransomed, as the case may be, the price with which we are ransomed, and the person of the redeemer who has proprietary rights over the redeemed.
Okay.
Now, I should tell you that, just so you know, that we're skimming the surface on this material. What will end up being, I think, three or four episodes in our podcast, at least initially, were 16 classes at the Center for Urban Theological Studies in Philadelphia. So. I'm buzzing through this material at a rapid pace, just so you understand. So if you feel like your head is spinning, it is, okay? All right.
But just to let people know, we're always planning to come back. We want to give an overview of various aspects of the atonement. And so they're there, and then we can come back in the future with some more detail.
Right. I suppose, I don't know if we can do this, Camden, but at some point it may be worth posting my notes if you wanted to do that.
Yeah, I failed to do that last time, but I'll put that out there.
That way they can see what we're talking about. So let's look at the plight from which we are ransomed, okay? Generically, of course, we are redeemed from a debt or captivity or slavery or exile or liability to execution. The plight from which we are ransomed in the New Testament, of course, is the wrath of God that has fallen upon us because of sin. And if you doubt that, just turn to Romans 1:18-32. So we're being ransomed from the problem of punishment and alienation. Any comments about that or questions? That's pretty straightforward.
Yeah.
We're also, the plight can be considered in terms of slavery to sin. And again, Romans chapter 6:15-23 is a good place to turn to look at that particular facet of the problem. Mm-hmm. Again, the plight. The problem which is being addressed by redemption. And of course, when we're looking at the New Testament, we have to remember that we're also building off of the Old Testament. What would be some of the background in the Old Testament to a New Testament understanding of redemption? Well, there are at least three, and there's a lot more. I mean, if we had all the time in the world, we could look through all 39 books of the Old Testament. But three particular instances or stories or narratives stand out in my mind as we look at the issue of redemption or being ransomed in the Old Testament. The first, of course, is the paradigm. The paradigm for understanding salvation, both in the later Old Testament and in the New Testament. And by paradigm, I do not mean two 10p, 10 cent coins, okay?
I was away from my mic there.
Yeah, I know. Paradigm is 20 cents, right? No. Paradigm is a model, okay? The model would be the Exodus and the Passover. This will become, the rescue of the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses.
Right.
The passing through the Red Sea and the giving of the law. This is found in the book of Exodus, and I think specifically of Exodus 12, but the whole book could be pointed to. In a moment I'll make a comment, but this becomes an obvious model for understanding salvation or redemption in the later Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets, in their understanding of God saving his people. They'll point back to two things. In for instance, in Isaiah 35, you have a combination of the Exodus motif, but also a new creation motif. But we'll talk about that in a few minutes under Return from Exile. So you have the Exodus. You also have the Ruth and Boaz kinsman redeemer narrative, right? Also in the background for understanding of redemption. And then, as I said already, the Return from Exile. This is very strong, of course, in the prophets. And as I've already said, in Isaiah chapter 35, for instance, and you can also track the return from exile idea in Jeremiah 32. But in Isaiah 35, you'll find the interpenetration of the creation, new creation idea, and the Exodus. When Isaiah looks ahead, and remember, he's writing before the Babylonian captivity, and he warns of that coming disaster, that coming punishment, and then he looks ahead to a restoration after the exile, and he paints the picture of that return from exile in terms of a new Exodus and in terms of a recreation or a new creation. And those ideas get picked up in the New Testament. So you have those three elements. And like I said, there are many more. So you have the Exodus, you have the kinsman redeemer motif in Ruth and Boaz, and then you have the return from exile. All of these form part of the background of the Old Testament's understanding of redemption.
Right, explaining what we have been redeemed from.
Correct, that's correct. Now, the New Testament discussion of the atonement as redemption with regard to the plight from which we are ransomed, it talks in terms of forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, and Hebrews 9:15 deal with forgiveness of sins. Deliverance from divine condemnation and the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, which we talked about last week. And Galatians 4:5. And we are told in 1 Peter 1:18 that we are redeemed from our empty way of life. So those are some of the things that we're told that we are redeemed from, along with a redemption from all wickedness in Titus 2:14. And liberation or redemption from the ravages of the fall.
Mm-hmm. I find it interesting the plight here is primarily redemption from sin, of course, not as some other theological structures indicate. We're not, the plight primarily isn't, you know, race relations. That's part of the problem, but it's not the fundamental issue that Paul, for instance, is addressing. He's addressing sin.
That's correct. That's it's interesting you should mention that. Joachim Dalma's book on the Ten Commandments, which both of you may be familiar with, he talks about how the Ten Command, the rescue of the children of Israel, the Exodus, was not primarily about political liberation. Now, yes, it involved political liberation, right? The children of Israel were enslaved to the Egyptians, to the Pharaoh in particular, but they were rescued from slavery in Egypt so that they could worship and serve the living God.
And moreover, God used the Exodus as a picture to point us towards liberation we have from sin.
Right, exactly right.
I mean, even in the sense where the Old Testament Jews, you know, from a biblical theology standpoint, the consummation of the Exodus, or the bigger purpose of the Exodus, was to point towards liberation from sin rather than simply liberation from, you know, Egyptian captivity, even though that was important at the time. There was a grander meaning in God's plan.
That's right.
Yeah.
You're getting at typological interpretation, and then it's true. And that brings us nicely to what I was going to mention. The church in the New Testament is often compared to the children of Israel in the desert, right?
Yes.
We are between the Red Sea and the Jordan. The Red Sea being a type of our regeneration, our being saved, and Jordan being the consummation.
Right. Hebrews 3:4 right. has this metaphor of the church in the wilderness, and it's evoking the images of the Exodus. And there's amazing amounts of Exodus motif material throughout the New Testament, particularly in Jesus' ministry. It's extremely common theme, and it should be.
Yes. So you end up with, of course, what we're talking about in some ways is the already not yet,
mm-hmm.
Because we are saved, we are redeemed, but we haven't yet the Lord has not returned. We have not been resurrected.
That's
we
right.
have not. We don't have new glorified bodies, and that also explains Paul's language of redemption of our bodies, right, in Romans 8, and his discussion of the Holy Spirit being given as a down payment or seal in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Again, we're buzzing through this material. There's a lot here, and that's we've just discussed the plight from which we are ransomed. Now, we want to talk for a few moments about the price with which we are ransomed. Redemption is costly, and of course, we could talk about the sacrificial system as found in the book of Leviticus, for instance, and the whole ritual of the sacrificial system. Could be understood within terms of its costliness. And all of that, of course, pointed forward to our Lord's life and ministry. The incarnation, Philippians 2, 5 through 9, Galatians 4, 4 to 5. The incarnation it was costly. I didn't put it here, but 2 Corinthians 9, rather. The Lord who was rich became poor for our sake so that we might become rich in him. So that's there's a cost involved in our redemption. There is a price with which we are ransomed, in other words. As we remember, the background to the use of the term ransom or redemption, of course, it was used in the... the background is, of course, the setting free, the price that was required to set a prisoner of war or a slave free, right? So this should not surprise us. Jesus' earthly life, of course, was a costly sacrifice.
Yes, absolutely.
When he was incarnated, he was not incarnated as a king in a palace. He lowered himself and came in the form of a servant. Also, his sacrificial death, the shedding of his blood. This is the ultimate price by which we are ransomed. We could rattle off a whole list of scripture passages. Again, Galatians 3:13, 1 Timothy 2:6, Titus 2:14, 1 Corinthians 6:19b and 20. We can look at the shedding of his blood being the price by which we are ransomed in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Hebrews 9:12, Romans 3:24 and 25, and Ephesians 1:7. These will all be in the notes, so people don't worry about these verses flying
by. Yeah, don't let the references drive you nuts, as we'll put them online.
What I'm wanting to say is this is all biblically based, a reading of God's Word. What we also get when we look at the price with which we are ransomed is we run smack into the principle of substitution. This is one of those aspects of our understanding of the atonement, which is not popular in our day.
Right.
But we run into the principle of substitution. And, of course, there's an Old Testament background for this, right? We have the Passover. Remember, and how does substitution fit in there, Jim?
In the
Old
Testament.
I threw you off. No. I just thought I'd include you in the conversation. In Exodus, the book of Exodus, the Passover experience, the substitution is illustrated in what command that the Lord gives to the children of Israel?
Well, to take the sacrificial lamb and to slaughter it and to have a feast and then take the blood and cover the doorposts of their homes.
That's exactly right. That's mm-hmm. a substitution.
Yeah.
The children of Israel are protected. None of their firstborn are killed when the angel of death comes through through Egypt.
And I don't think it's a reading into the text to say that what you have there, because the angel of death that comes is the agent of God's wrath, the agent of God's covenantal prosecution,
yeah,
as well as covenantal execution. So the lamb who is slaughtered and the blood placed over the doorposts is, as it were, a substitute for the reception of God's covenantal prosecution.
That's right.
Right. Remember that the children of Israel are not innocents, right? There could be an error made when we look at the Exodus account, that the children of Israel were somehow inherently deserving of being rescued from Egypt. Covenantal execution and prosecution of God's covenant lawsuit in that account. Remember, the substitution is of the lamb is in the place of the firstborn of Israel who do deserve to die. That may sound offensive, but I think that's true.
Yeah.
Yeah. Remember, they're in Egypt because of their sin.
Sure.
That's why it's not a stretch to make the application, going back to our former discussion about ransom. It's not a stretch to say that the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is a type of our deliverance from sin, because their deliverance from Egypt was a deliverance from sin.
Right.
And
exactly.
Its consequences thereof, because they were there as a punishment for the guilt of their sin.
Right. So, okay, and of course the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, in Leviticus in particular, is an exercise in substitution, right? The whole point of an animal dying in the place of the human owner, the laying on of hands and so forth, that this is a richly symbolic exercise pointing to the animal being substituted and taking on itself the punishment that the human owner deserved.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we know from the New Testament that ritual exercise in and of itself did not provide atonement.
No, it did not.
But it was the divinely ordained pointer. The divinely ordained pointer to the one who would come, who would actually achieve atonement for his people.
Exactly. And just as the Exodus and the Passover foreshadowed that, the whole sacrificial system foreshadowed Christ's redemption. So we see that, you know, Christ is in all of Scripture, and this is how we need to preach as well when we get to
these
texts.
Exactly right.
Now, would it then be I don't want to derail us here, but just because I think it's a relevant connection. Is given that fact, given the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices are pointing to and ultimately fulfilled in Christ, would it then not be an insult then to Christ himself if we were to speak about a reinstitution of the sacrificial system?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely, I think.
I think so, yes. And of course, we're not speaking in the abstract here, Jim. I think you're referring to some in the classic dispensational camp who look to a reinstitution, a rebuilding of the temple. in Jerusalem and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system.
Right.
But not just that, but also what you find, for instance, within the Romish Mass.
The re-sacrifice of Christ.
These are opposed to the Hebrews' teaching. It's just one of them that's extremely clear that there's no more sacrifice to be made because the perfect sacrifice has been made by the priest himself.
Correct.
The perfect priest who offered himself up.
Amen. Preach it, bro.
That's right.
Also, moving on from that, as you can see, we could camp out on almost any line of this outline.
Mm-hmm.
moving to the night vision that Abraham had in Genesis 12.
I had this picture of you speaking of Abraham with night vision glasses. I didn't know what you were talking about.
Okay.
Moving to night vision, I didn't know what you were going to speak about.
I read it out of order, Abraham and his night vision.
Okay.
Yes, okay. Sorry about that. That would have been interesting. You remember the story of Abraham's put to sleep, right?
Oh, yeah.
The Hebrew term is
Genesis
Tardimah,
15, right?
Tardimah. And we have he's told in the vision to kill these animals, cut them in two. And what's going on, of course, here is a covenant ratification ceremony. But what's interesting about this, and this is related to the Abrahamic promise, right? The Abrahamic covenant that Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations. Jim, what do you find is the most interesting aspect of this vision?
Well, the most interesting aspect of the vision is the fact that it seems as if it is God himself who walks in between the divided animals and not Abraham.
That's right. And I just realized we need to backtrack just a little to explain what is going on in a covenant ratification ceremony. When there is a covenant entered into by two or more parties, they had this exercise of cutting the animals in two, and the parties would walk between the pieces. And this is called a malediction. Okay, what is a malediction? Well, it's the opposite of a benediction. Okay, and this is, of course, based on the Latin words dicere and bene, which means to speak well,
okay,
or to bless. So malediction, from to speak against, to speak evilly. So the person who would walk to walk between the severed pieces of the animals is to say, if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me.
Right.
Okay, that's what's going on in a covenant ratification ceremony, and in particular, the night vision that Abraham has. You have God He's illustrated by, right? God passes, we believe God passes through the animal parts.
That's right.
In the form of a smoking pot or a burning torch or both, you know, both. I'm not, it's, possible.
Hebrew actually says something for the English reader that's kind of humorous. I think it's a smoking fire pot of fire
interlinear
way to translate that.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
And just, you know, consequently here, oftentimes in our Bibles for the English reader, they can read the expression "make a covenant." Now, literally in the Hebrew, the expression is "cut a covenant," so the significance of cutting those animals in half is covenantal through and through. Mm-hmm. So, as God divides or tells Abraham to divide or cut the animals, what is happening there is a covenant is being cut. Literally, between Abraham and God.
Now, remember, what we're talking about here is the principle of substitution. So what we have in Genesis 12, in Abraham's night vision, is that God walks through the middle, or in the midst of the severed animal parts, saying that if he breaks the covenant, may he suffer the same fate as these animals. That is a clear instance, I believe, of substitution that will ultimately be exemplified in the death of Christ, where he comes under the covenant sanctions of being cursed. And we talked about this last week, right, from Galatians 3:13. Mm-hmm. So you have here, again, an Old Testament background to that idea. Now, and then we move forward to the Abraham and Isaac narrative of Genesis chapter 22. And that one I think most of us are listeners would be familiar with, the account where God commands Abraham to put his son to death and then prevents him from doing so. And then, of course, we have the Day of Atonement itself in Leviticus 16, the day in which the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple, the tabernacle first, and then the temple. And yet he could only do it on one day a year. And then there was a whole ceremonial process of cleansing and washings and so on and so forth. And the Day of Atonement, again, points to the idea of a substitute. And then finally, the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. The whole idea of substitution is all over that passage in the prophet Isaiah.
That's right.
And it, you know, it would be wonderful to be able to go, you know, look through that passage. Maybe we should at some point devote a whole episode to just an exposition and discussion of Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, because it's a beautiful passage. And of course, as you know, it figures heavily in the New Testament exposition of our Lord's life and ministry. So we have, in considering the, so we're not lost here, the price with which we are ransomed, the price with which we are ransomed.
Yeah.
We're looking at, we've just looked at the principle of substitution. Let's consider, related to that, we looked at the Old Testament background. Let's consider for a moment that Christ lived his holy life for us. Okay. In other words, he didn't just live it for himself. In other words, he didn't just live a holy life to make himself fit to be a sacrifice. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Zechariah 3:1-5, two passages that bear on this point. So he lived his holy life for us. Do you see the point of substitution there?
That's right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he's our surety. Somewhere in the Latin, I think it's the terms used in the Reformed scholastics was the promissor and fiducer. Don't you just love those terms?
Yeah. But we've heard promissor. I mean, we use that same type of term now. In legal.
Yeah, promissory note.
Exactly.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Fiduciary might be a little more abstract for people.
But sometime we'll unpack that when we have time.
Mm-hmm.
And then Christ not only lived a holy life for us, but he died in our place. He died in our place. Isaiah 53:6, 53:10, Zechariah 13:7, Mark 14:27.
This is really germane to this discussion is this idea of a limited atonement, which probably is not a particular or good word or phrase, but
yeah, definite or
particular or redemption is one I prefer. But it goes right along with this. So Christ just didn't die in general and just leave his blood for somebody to come and apply it to themselves, but rather he died with an intention to save his church, who are the elect, the called. And one of my favorite pictures of this and this notion of a limited or particular redemption is in Ephesians 5, where it calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Right.
And the purpose is such a beautiful picture, and it's very challenging as a husband for us to try
Absolutely.
To love our wives in the sense that Christ loved the elect, the called out, and died on their behalf with the intention of saving them from their sins
Absolutely.
In spite of everything they did.
Yeah, see, that's it's interesting, and I think I've talked with you guys about this in the past, that when I read John Stott's book on the cross of Christ, and I talked about that two episodes back, right, about my buying that book and being engrossed with it, I was convinced of penal substitutionary atonement coming out of that book. Now, the problem with that, being convinced of that, for me as a Wesleyan pastor, which is what I was at the time I bought the book and read it, was that that does not sit well with Wesleyan Arminianism. The idea that we would embrace penal substitutionary atonement creates a problem because what you just said, penal substitutionary atonement, or substitutionary atonement in particular, entails election in the Calvinistic sense of the word. And that reminds us of the two Greek prepositions that we will frequently come into contact with are huper, on behalf of, and anti, instead of. You'll see this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then Galatians 3:13 again is that passage regarding Christ becoming a curse for us. In the cross, thinking about the price with which we were ransomed, in the cross, God does not impute our sins to us, but to Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. So our sins are transferred to the person of Christ. And then, and of course, this is a disputed point, his righteousness is transferred, imputed to us, Romans 4:6, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and Philippians 3:9. This is what Martin Luther and some of the church fathers and us in the Reformed tradition have often referred to as the sweet exchange. Christ gets our sin, we get his righteousness. And that's the beauty, and I mean the beauty, of the atonement.
Yeah.
And that brings us to our the third item, the person of the Redeemer who has proprietary rights over the redeemed. Jesus is Lord of the church and of us as individual believers. He has saved us. He is now our master, pure and simple. We see this the implications of this, for instance, in Paul's address to the Ephesian elders.
Yes.
Right, as he's leaving, he believes he will not ever see these Ephesian elders ever again, and he reminds them of their responsibilities over the church, oversight of the giving them oversight of the church with which God, whom God purchased by the shedding of his blood.
That's right. And also, we were slaves to sin, but we're not just free with no master anymore. We're slaves to righteousness.
Right. And that is, of course, Romans 6 that you're referring to. We are slaves. The issue is who are we slaves
to? That's right.
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 And so we need to keep that in mind. And of course, our Redeemer is the worthy Lamb. Again, going back to Revelation 5:9, and of course the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist sees his cousin, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then, of course, we are to avoid, as Christians, we are to avoid shameful behavior because we have been bought. So says Peter in 2 Peter 2:1.
Yeah.
And Christians, Paul tells us, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price.
Yes.
1 Corinthians 6:18-20. So, I mean, so when we are set free, we are not set free to be on our own,
no,
to wander aimlessly. We are set free to be the Lord's servant.
Yeah, we are transferred from one servanthood to another.
That's correct.
It's a mistake to say that we have been set free altogether. There's no such thing as being set free altogether. Everybody has a master. The question is, who is your master? At one time, sin was our master, but sin no longer reigns over us. But now Christ reigns over us,
correct,
through grace.
Yeah,
as right. Paul says, he's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And then,
correct,
to quote Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody.
That's right.
And you got to serve somebody.
Yeah. Well, Camden, I think that we've probably, you know, even though we were intending to cover the four.
Yeah, we'll split this up.
It may be that we could do more than one next week, but I think As we get into the material, it's almost hard to pass over things quickly.
Which is fine. And people are going to, yeah, I'm sure people, we've got enough enough material out there for those that listen to chew on. And so we'll stick here with the atonement as substitution. But we'll be back next week. We'll try to get through the atonement as reconciliation and possibly propitiation, but we'll see how that goes. But until then, you can visit castlechurch.org. You can read our show notes. You can download Jeff's notes. I'll put up his class notes, probably in Word format, so you can download and follow along. And you can also view our bibliography. But you can find more information about our other programs and subscribe to our podcast feeds and our calendar feeds in order to get the latest episodes and the latest events automatically downloaded to your computer. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can visit castlechurch.org/contact. Or, of course, you can email us at christthecenter@castlechurch.org to send us your questions or your comments. Make them nice. But anyway, we thank you for listening, and we do look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.